This morning, let's then go to the epistle to the Hebrews. We are now come to chapter 12, the verse 18, having gone through all this epistle up until then. And we are going to be going, Lord willing, through to the end of this, which is verse 29. We want to read that entire text. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sounds of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, before we go to our text this morning, which we just read, of course, we are going to one more time do a brief review. We have several times reviewed the epistle as a whole. What we want to do is review it one more time up to the point where we are. Because even as we look at our text, even as we look at our text, we see how it starts. We see that the inspired apostle says in the verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount. Speaking of the Old Testament and the Old Testament people, really, in the Old Covenant or Old Testament, and comparing that and them to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the New Testament church. Now, as you well know, this epistle was first addressed and sent to Hebrew brethren, the various scattered Jewish congregations, and it was sent for the reasons we've talked about many times. We talked about how all the pressure was on them to return to the ceremonial law and the priesthood and so forth and temple. And they were persecuted for not doing so. And the apostle writes to warn against doing that, but also to speak of Christ as opposed to the priesthood, of his sacrifice as opposed to the sacrifices, and so forth. As we've spoken of a number of times in past months, the main doctrinal subjects in this epistle are the excellency and superiority of the priesthood of Christ Jesus when compared to the Levitical priesthood, and particularly the high priest. And of course, the apostle makes plain that our great high priest, as our great high priest, Christ Jesus, yes, he's our intercessor with the Father, but he sacrificed himself. That's his sacrifice that he offered. That's our sacrifice. His sacrifice for our sins. He is our propitiation then, as well as being our intercessor and our advocate at God's, the Father's right hand, thus making the way also for us to go directly to God in prayer in the name of Jesus. The Old Testament saints had to go through the high priests, the priests, and certainly the high priests, human intercessors. We have the Son of God, and of course the Word made flesh, as our intercessor. So the apostle also stresses what the brethren knew, and in truth what those Old Testament Israelites who had been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Christ alone also knew, namely, that the sacrifices for sins which the priests offered up were only types and shadows of Christ's once only, entirely efficacious sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people. He made that sacrifice as the head of the covenant of grace. The head of the covenant of grace, which was dispensed under the Old Testament or covenant, as well as, of course, under the New. The head of those chosen him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the inspired apostle also compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or Testaments, showing and proving how much better the New Covenant is, according to God's own will, and for his purposes, of course. The New Covenant, which was founded, as the Scriptures tell us in this very epistle, upon better promises. Now, we'll go back to that one more time, we might say, and briefly sum up why the New Covenant is said to be a better covenant founded upon better promises. In chapter 1, Christ Jesus is declared and proven to be true eternal God, the Son of God, of one substance, power, and eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God is one God, subsisting in three persons, each person having the whole divine essence, but that essence undivided. In the first chapter of this epistle, the risen, glorified Christ is also briefly set forth as the church's prophet and her king, and in fact, the King of Kings. Then in chapter 2, Christ Jesus is declared and proven to be, at the same time as being true God, of course, also a true, though sinless, impeccable man, and no fallen child of Adam, yet a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul, made like unto his brethren, as we know, made of a woman, made under the law, made of a woman, I say, of her sanctified substance, without any human father, made under the law to redeem a people from their sins, make them God's own beloved children, and bring them home to everlasting glory, to sum it up in just a few words. Then chapter 3 includes a warning against reckless, proud, false assurance and false conversions, and also speaks of Christ as the head of the household of faith, the New Testament church. Chapter 4 contains more warnings concerning unbelief, including but not limited to, again, false conversions, and ignoring the warnings of the Holy Spirit by the Word with regard to being a false convert, ignoring the warnings of the Holy Spirit by the Word and the preaching of it. In other words, a false convert ignoring the fact that he does not have the evidence of regeneration. He does not have the blessed ongoing assurance of sins forgiven, and that Christ is his, and by Christ, heaven. He does not have in his life the fruit of the Spirit. He does not have what new believers have. He does have the evidence. He doesn't have the fruit, and so forth, and we won't go further with that. Then in chapter 5, the apostle launches into much teaching on Christ Jesus as our great high priest. And he continues that teaching on the high priestly office and ministry of Christ right on up to the 11th chapter of the epistle. But also weaves in through all of that, those chapters, comparisons of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and comparing the sin and trespass offerings of the Old Covenant ceremonial law, speaking of them and their purposes as types and shadows, and comparing them to the once only, holy, sufficient sacrifice, the atonement of Christ on the cross as our head of the covenant, in the covenant of grace. Throughout this epistle, the apostle includes many sober, urgent warnings against the dangers of unbelief. Unbelief in all its forms, all of its forms. Even with Christians, not trusting and believing the promises of God the way we should. And certainly these warnings against false conversion and even prideful, self-deceived false converts. And then also there are warnings and exhortations with regard to we Christians becoming weary and weak and sometimes unfaithful in some things. Warnings against that and encouragements to not be weak, to not be weary, but to apply ourselves, to lay hold on the grace of God. And all the promises, of course, which are of the grace of God in Christ. The inspired apostle also gives a strong, even fiery warning to the Hebrews with respect to any thought at all of returning, even in part, to the Levitical priesthood, which was yet intact at that time, and the offering of animal sacrifices for sins or for any other reason. Now, in the last half of chapter 10, but especially for sins, in the last half of chapter 10, he urges the Hebrew brethren to remember the persecution they had suffered already, including the loss of earthly possessions, which they had gladly suffered at the hands of unbelieving Jews. Suffered, I say, for their faith in Christ, and urges them to press on in faithfulness. And we have this also in that chapter. Verses 23 and 24, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Chapter 10 closes with these verses, this powerful declaration in verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This then leads into that chapter 11, in which the apostle sets forth examples of the Old Testament, Old Covenant saints who live by faith. And he closes with this in verses 39 and 40. He closes with this. We'll come back to this too, I believe, before we're done with our text today. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, they did receive the promise of the same eternal inheritance and glory when they passed from this world that we have. And everything having to do with that inheritance and glory, the resurrection, all things having to do with it, it's the same for Old or New Testament saints. But with regard to that better thing spoken of, as we've spoken of then in depth more than once, that better thing comprehends the actual coming of Christ, the fulfillment of his great redemption work, the abolishing of the old covenant ceremonial and judicial law of Moses, and the ratification institution of the New Testament and establishment of the New Testament church with Christ as her head, her prophet, her priest, her king, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith. And we having such a superabundant, rich, such a supply of grace, and the full evangelical light, to sum it up, that they didn't have. We have spoken of the comparisons made in this epistle by the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. In our text today, in verses 18 through 24, the apostle once more briefly compares, and it's in a dramatic, expressive way, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, briefly summing up the inestimable, glorious advantages and blessings we of the New Covenant Church have. He compares this with those of the Old Covenant, dare I say, Church. I know the dispensationalists don't like that, but we like it as we speak of that church that Stephen spoke of, the beginning of it, that church in the wilderness even. But he compares the inestimable, as I said, glorious advantages and blessings we have as opposed to our brethren under the Old Covenant. And with this, he makes it very plain, I believe, by doing this. He makes it very plain the duty we have to stand fast in the faith, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the worship and the work and the joy of the Lord. Simply put, even more is expected of us than those of the Old Testament, as much as was expected of them. You would certainly think it was the other way around, wouldn't you? You would tend to think that when you consider the direction so much of the church is going these days. Now, in chapter 12, the apostle begins with this then, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," at that time, yes, there were a few New Testament witnesses that had gone on to glory, but he speaks certainly of the Old Testament saints that he just spoke of. Now we know this great cloud is immeasurably larger, this cloud of witnesses. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin." And then this is followed by verses 5 through 11, in which the apostle reminds the Hebrews and us of the necessary chastening of God our Father chastening his children, I say as needed, and as we spoke of when we were there in that text, to the degree needed. And then it's followed by 12 through 17, which is just prior to our text. Let's read that. "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And then our text begins, for ye, the New Testament church. We have that context that begins our text. And it begins with a short, graphic, very meaningful description of Israel at Mount Sinai, from which God gave to them the old covenant. I want to just read from Exodus 19, because that is quoted from and referred to throughout this. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16, and we'll just read through 20. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded loud and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." And we have this also relative to our text today, the first part of it, Deuteronomy 4, the verse 11. "And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness." Now, what follows in our text, in which the apostle speaks by the Spirit of Israel at Mount Sinai, we are to draw out of that truths about the Old Covenant. Just as when we go into what follows with that text with regard to the New Covenant Church, we are making a comparison. The apostle was making a comparison and showing the great advantages and blessings we have. And with that, the greater responsibility to be faithful even. So it begins this way, our text this morning, verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." What does that say about the old covenant there? What are we to draw out of that about the old covenant? Well, first we have this, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." The mount spoken of course, is a literal mountain, Mount Sinai, from which the old covenant was given, including the ceremonial and judicial law, and of course, the moral law in those Ten Commandments. It's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, engraven in two stone tablets by the very finger of God. The moral law, though, was already given, not in writing. Here was the start of it being given in writing. The moral law is coeval with mankind. That means coexistent. From the moment man existed, the moral law existed, because the moral law is the revelation of God's will for man's obedience. No one can be justified by the moral law since the fall, of course, but it's still the rule for man's obedience. The moral law, as explained in chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Romans, most certainly was the rule for man's obedience from the creation of Adam and Eve. But at the Mount Sinai, the people of God first received the law in writing. And make no mistake about it, the moral law, since it is the will of God for the obedience of, yes, Christians too, for us also includes all of our evangelical obedience as revealed in the New Testament scriptures with regard to all of our worship of God, our prayer, our service of God, our way of life, our walk, the church, the New Testament church, as it is to be established, and her government, her ordinances, everything. "For ye are not come unto Mount Zion that might be touched." And so we have these two mountains today. And the first is Mount Sinai, of course. And here we see the Old Testament church under the Old Covenant and the New Testament church under the New Covenant. It's not the only place where we see these mountains used. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, used, of course, with regard to the churches and the covenants. Galatians 4:21-26, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Now that speaks of the old covenant there, the law, sometimes just called the law. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is above and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now in our text, we see this, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." Notice, might be touched. The old covenant ceremonial law was comprised of types and shadows. It used sensual in the sense of the senses, the touch and the smell and the feel of it all. And so they could be touched. These things, it was possible to touch. There were things they weren't supposed to touch, but it was possible to touch them. It used many, many things which represented, foreshadowed, typified the coming Christ, his great redemption work, his high priestly office, and many spiritual truths, to just sum it up. And at the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15, of course, Peter spoke of that ceremonial law as being a yoke, He said, now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? These were the Gentiles that had come to Christ. There were some that said, oh, they have to obey the ceremonial law. The neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It was such a complicated law, wasn't it? It was so complicated, and it became a burden for them in their sinful state, of course, too. It was a yoke, he calls it. On the other hand, the new covenant is far more spiritual. I say here we see the sensual, the things that could be touched, but the new covenant is far more, of course, spiritual, very spiritual. It's a spiritual covenant. The New Testament church has been given the fullness of evangelical light. There are no types and shadows of things to come. Christ has come, and he has fulfilled his great redemption work, and he has established his New Testament church and so forth. And so we also have all the fullness of evangelical light there will ever be in this New Testament. And we have the Holy Spirit to dwell within each child of God as our teacher, our comforter, the inner witness of our adoption. And so the old covenant, full of types and shadows which could be touched. But this was only the antitypes, or the types and shadows of the antitypes and substances with regard to the new covenant. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. And we have to back up. When we say with regard to the new covenant, we want to make sure that we understand here. Christ's great redemption work is of the covenant of grace, which is dispensed under the new covenant. But all of that is brought to light now, isn't it? All of these things we've been talking about with regard to Christ, his ministry, him as prophet, priest, and king, the establishment of his New Testament church, this is all brought to light. We have all this evangelical light with regard to the gospel and everything else that we will ever be given with regard to the scriptures, with regard to evangelical light. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. And then we have this, and that burned with fire. The fire was a manifestation of the presence of God on the mount as to the immutable, perfect, pure holiness of God and his holy burning hatred of sin and holy fiery wrath against sinners. Both Old and New Covenant teach and magnify the holiness of God and thus his hatred of sin and his wrath against sinners. That doesn't change. Consider even what our text today declares in verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But the new covenant reveals, declares, magnifies, contains more of the grace of God. There's just a superabundance of grace declared and given through Christ than was the case in the Old Covenant. There was grace, yes. But even with respect to God's dealings with his people in this life, and certainly with regard to sinful man as concerning the gospel of grace, there was so much more grace emphasized, given, communicated, revealed. And the New Testament church has Christ Jesus, of course, at the right hand of God as our continual advocate and intercessor. What grace this is. Hebrews 7, 11 through 28, for instance, 1 John 2, 1 through 2. By his blood and intercession, we're brought nigh unto God. Ephesians 2, the verse 3. With our great high priest Christ Jesus at the right hand of God, the Father, we don't need human priestly intercessors, and we are not to have anything to do with them. We are to reject such human intercessors and go ourselves directly to God in prayer in the name of Christ, though, repenting of our sins and going in the name of Christ, knowing we're accepted in him. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and Ephesians 1, the verse 6. And also, our works done in all sincerity for Christ are also accepted, being sanctified of imperfections by our union with Christ, as the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, and it is in chapter 2. And I can't quote it perfectly, but you can go there later. Those in Christ know God then as their loving Heavenly Father in a more intimate, personal way than their brethren, our brethren, under the old covenant did. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What does that mean, the face of Jesus Christ? It means knowing Christ in such a close and personal way, we know through him our Father in the same way. I mean, we've been given the knowledge of the glory of God, all of the glory of God, with all that comprehends, including his love for his children, his rich, abundant grace for us, all of his tender mercy. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, nor into blackness and darkness," which represents the types, the shadows, the figures of things to come. There was a certain amount of obscurity with so many things. Things not revealed yet. They didn't have this abundance of evangelical light we have, to sum it up. Far from it. As I say, many things were yet obscure and not even yet revealed. I mean, to the most faithful man or woman, blood-washed, blood-bought man or woman under the old covenant, yet there were things that had not yet been revealed to them. There were things that are so clear in the New Testament, revealed now to the church, that were obscure to them. Even things about Christ. They had what they needed, of course, to be saved. But there was so much they didn't have. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10 refers to this. "But is now made manifest by the appearing," it speaks of gospel truths here, "of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Everything having to do with everlasting life through Christ. Everything having to do with it. How it was obtained for us. What it is. What all the blessings of it are in this life, and then, of course, immortality. There's just, it comprehends so much there. And yes, they had the gospel, but as we said, they didn't have near as much evangelical truth as we have. You see, it says, made manifest. Now, all these truths have been made manifest. 1 Peter, and we spoke of this, and we won't spend much time here on it, but you know, blackness and darkness. There's a comparison being made. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify." These are the prophets. "When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which now are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost." This is the apostles. "Sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. For ye have not come unto the mount that might be touched, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest," and going on, verses 19 through 21. "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." Even a beast, let alone a man who would presumptuously touch that mountain. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses, their intercessor, Moses, the friend of God, their intercessor, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The old covenant dealings of God with Israel, there being, of course, only human intercessors, that is then after Moses, the Levitical priest, it provoked, in some cases, an abject fear. And at other times, as when he comes down on this mountain, just terror. There's no denying it. There's just terror here. There is a reverential fear of God, but here they're put into a terror. The Old Covenant very much, of course, magnified the law and the terrors of the law and the terrors of God. And all men, regenerate and unregenerate, ought still to take that to heart. The terror of God and the law. I mean, this is why we persuade men. But the moral law, as the apostle says, through the gospel, to flee the wrath to come and turn to Christ. The moral law is the revelation of God's will for man's obedience. The moral law is still holy, just, and good. We are thankful for the moral law. It is to be preached to the New Testament church, not in any way softening it or making it void at any point. God forbid. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Certainly for the Jews, we would include the ceremonial law was used as a schoolmaster as well. Absolutely, as we look at that. But still, for Gentiles as well, the law is still the schoolmaster to bring men to Christ, to show them their just condemnation, and by the Holy Spirit that they might experience the fear of the Lord, even the terror of the Lord, as they stand on the edge of eternity, clothed in their sins and condemned by them and without any plea or merit. But the Old Covenant contained not only the moral law, but the ceremonial law and also the judicial law of Moses with its many capital crimes. There were so many capital crimes. And the ceremonial law, too, if they would do this or that, they're cut off from the people, and it was, as Peter said, a yoke. But certainly there were many, many capital crimes under the judicial law as well. Law was, in a sense, it was the heart of the Old Covenant. We're not saying there wasn't grace. God forbid we'd say that. But law was very much magnified, and that's why the Old Covenant is sometimes just simply called the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance. Whereas grace is at the heart of the new covenant. Now, we don't want to confuse things again. The covenant of grace is dispensed under the new covenant. But as to the entire new covenant itself, grace, 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 we see it everywhere, don't we? Rich, abundant, abounding grace as we see in the New Testament and we have experienced in our life. Now, we can say grace is there. It's magnified under the new covenant, but the moral law is not the least bit to be neglected, softened, or God forbid, made void. The apostle Peter or Paul, Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament times, the law is established. The ceremonial law, which was so complicated, has been abolished, as has the judicial law of Moses, the judicial law, that particular one, not being proper to the New Covenant dispensation or economy of things, most certainly including the relationship and the jurisdictions of the church and, to put it this way, the civil power. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Again, this speaks of the absolute holiness of God, of the corruption and sinfulness of man, the severity of judicial law of the Old Testament. It was a dangerous dispensation. It was a dangerous dispensation. I mean, even for what, it was a beast. If even a beast touched the mountain, what about even one of God's own people? If in this case they were reckless or presumptuous. Yes, a Christian can be that way. What happened to them? They were struck down. They would have been struck down. Their life would have been taken. So it's a dangerous dispensation, it was. And certainly presumptuous, irreverent behavior towards God is always dangerous, even now. But under the Old Covenant, even in this life, we had something like this: if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with a dart. And as we said, the judicial law, so many capital crimes and stoning and things like this, it was, and that includes the first table of the law too, by the way. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. There you see the inadequacy of human mediators making intercession. But that's what they had under the old covenant. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're not going there, but we've gone through that and explained it. And people can get confused in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, of course. But in verse 11, I said, get confused and start thinking the old or the Ten Commandments are done away with and so forth, and they're not. But we do want to just read this, the two covenants compared, old and new. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious. See, the old covenant was glorious, but much more that which remaineth is glorious. And the that same chapter speaks of it being so much more glorious, that is, than the new covenant. Now, we want to again move on to 22 and read this again, 22 through 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there? There is a lot that we could speak on. There is even some figurative speech. Now, here is set forth, and as I say, with a small part even of the text and figurative speech, the church under the new covenant. It is the New Testament church. But it also comprehends in throughout, really, but in especially in certain parts of it, our being one with the Old Testament church in glory. The Old Testament church, the New Testament church, that is one people, not two separate people, as the dispensationalists teach. It is one people under two different covenant dispensations, if you will. There we can use the word, the scripture in a scriptural sense, or economies of things. And so here we have the eternal glorious kingdom of God set before us. The kingdom of grace here, but it's not disconnected from the kingdom of glory. It's two parts of one whole. Now, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We are going to go through this and sum up the truths which are spoken. As we said, there's so much more that could be said. We could spend a very great deal, a great amount of time here, but we're not going to. But ye are coming to Mount Zion. This is the spiritual Mount Zion, the New Testament church under the new covenant. Psalm 2, the verse 6. God declares, yet have I set my king, God the Father declares this of his Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is the New Testament church. If someone doubts it, go to Acts chapter 4 and you'll see it interpreted for you. Isaiah 2, we went through this the week before last in our midweek message, 1 through beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We explained all this. I'm tempted to go back to it, but we explained it, how this is the church and the gospel going out. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And neither shall they learn war anymore. The effect of the gospel, of course, on people and nations. But we have this in front of us. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a repetition to some extent. Mount Zion, of course, being the church here. But then we have the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I believe that incorporates the Old and New Testament church. Those are in glory before us. And, of course, now there's many from the New Testament church and the church here on earth. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem being used figuratively. It is that spiritual heavenly city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Remember Hebrews 7, the verses 1 and 2? For this Melchizedek, of course, a type of Christ, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, with regard to Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. King of Salem, which is king of peace. Romans chapter 5, the verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his righteousness imputed to us and accounted as us, as our legal righteousness, which justifies us, and us being cleansed by his blood and pardoned by that propitiation, which is Christ Jesus. Psalm 85, the verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Christ and in his great redemption. And to an innumerable company of angels. Angels are helpers of the church, as being fellow servants also and worshipers of God with the saints. The number of these powerful, glorious, perfected spiritual beings is said to be innumerable. Innumerable. It's an innumerable company of angels. They are fellow worshipers of God with the church. We do not see them here, but they see them in glory, and we will too, and worship God with them. We had this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Going on, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The general assembly, that's the New Testament church of both Jew and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles here on earth, and certainly there is the church gone on to glory in heaven. Certainly the Old Testament and New Testament church are all one blood-bought, blood-washed people of God, though, all with the same glorious eternal inheritance, even though the New Testament church has so many more advantages and blessings here on earth. But we've come unto the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. Now, of course, we can think of this about Christ, that he is the firstborn from the dead. Is that what's referred to there? Well, it's obviously relevant to think of that, but you will note it says the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And so here the firstborn is used a little bit differently. I mean, in Romans 8, the verse 29, we have this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn, of course, from the dead, among many brethren. But here, firstborn is used a bit differently. Under the old covenant, the firstborn, as to the natural children, was the heir of the father's earthly inheritance, if you will. He had a double portion of the inheritance. All of the justified, regenerated children of God, Old Testament, New, are his firstborn, because they all had the same glorious eternal inheritance purchased for them by the blood of Jesus. So we're all the firstborn. Now, it's interesting to see, of course, it used that way, because I don't know about you, but I think of it being used a different way. But then again, in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, we see that expression used two different ways. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That means he is above and the head of every creature, of all things. So it's used that way there. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There is the firstborn from the dead, Christ is called, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So you see it used both ways there is the point I was making. In general, it's used both ways there. And all have their names, though, with regard to the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, written in heaven. That is, all were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and all are preserved in Christ and will be preserved and brought home unto glory. There is that spoken of in Revelation 22, that promises as those that have their name in the book of life. But ye are come to God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. God is the judge of all mankind, and all men and women ought to fear him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to fall into his hands unpardoned and unwashed of sins committed, to fall into his hands guilty, condemned, filthy, and sin and iniquity. It is a terribly fearful thing. God is the judge of all, and he will judge all men and women by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection, the judgment of all. God is the judge of all mankind. When Israel came near to God at Mount Zion, at Mount Sinai, the mountain trembled and smoked and shook. They were warned to stay well back or suffer instant death. They couldn't bear to hear his voice, and they begged that they would hear it no more. We of the New Testament church are privileged as a priesthood of believers under the new covenant, priesthood of believers, because we go directly to the Lord and we offer up a sacrifice of praise as well. But we go directly to the Lord, and so we can enter into the holiest place to appear before the throne of God, who is the judge of all. He's the judge of all, but we can come to his throne of grace. For us, his throne is a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment and condemnation. But because of Christ, as we come, cleansed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, the throne of God for us is the throne of grace. And God is our heavenly Father. And there we confess our sins and we receive forgiveness and cleansing and we worship our God and we make our supplications and we are strengthened and encouraged and we are cleansed and we are rejoiced. Hebrews 9:7-8, but into the second, this is the holiest place, the temple, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And of course, there was that veil up that separated the holiest from the other part of the temple, and that was rent in two when Christ died. And the way into the holiest for each of us was made manifest. And Hebrews 4:14-16, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you realize what great advantages, what a great blessing we have under the old or the new covenant? We have stressed this over and over and over as we've gone through this epistle, because the apostle does, by the Spirit of the Lord. But ye are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This speaks of our brethren, Old Testament and New, who have finished their course, kept the faith, and gone on to glory, where they rejoice and await the glorious day of the resurrection. Now, as we look at what we have very briefly summed up, because there is a brief it's just very briefly summed up by the apostle with regard to the New Testament, New Covenant Church, and the blessings that we have under the New Covenant, you see that we have what the Old Covenant had, the Old Covenant brethren had, don't we, with regard to eternity. We share that with them. But then we have even more, don't we, as we come unto Mount Zion and so forth. We've come unto Mount Zion. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinklings, sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have spoken much about this. And for those who haven't heard all of the messages, we would just encourage them to go back and listen, if it's someone, I say, listening on the internet here, because there would be so much to go into here. Yes, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling, that's his shed blood. Well, certainly, those of the old covenant were also cleansed with that blood as well, of course, and pardoned and clothed in Christ's righteousness, those that believed on the coming Christ. But there's an emphasis here that we ought never to forget. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. And we've come unto Jesus. We have him as the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, what does the name mean? He will save his people from their sins. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So he is the New Testament church's prophet and priest and king at the right hand of God. And we have many times spoken of how Christ faithfully, infallibly executes those three offices which belong to him as the one mediator between God and men. Now, we are seeing briefly comprehended all the blessings that we have. And we see here that this blood is spoken of as the blood of sprinkling, which is a referral to the old covenant and how the blood of sprinkling was used to cleanse and sanctify various things for worship. But we've been washed in his blood, as we're told in Revelation, the book of Revelations, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke vengeance. Vengeance. His shed blood cried out to God for vengeance. The blood of Christ, more than cries out, it merits mercy and grace and life. 1 John 1:7 through 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the inspired apostle has very briefly comprehended the inestimable advantages and blessings we of the New Testament church under the new covenant have as compared to our brethren of the old covenant, the Old Testament. We would sum them up once more, though we will not say that there is not even more as we think of all the blessings we have as a New Testament church, but principally we think of this new covenant having so many spiritual promises. The old covenant had a certain amount of, obviously, spiritual promises with regard to everlasting life in Christ and so forth, but many temporal promises. They were blessed with temporal things. Temporal things don't last, do they? We are blessed with so many spiritual blessings and promises. And of course, we have the risen Lord Jesus as our high priest and the apostle of our faith, Hebrews 3, the verse 1, Hebrews 7, 25 through 26, for instance. He is the bishop of our souls. 1 Peter 2, the verse 25, think of what this all means. He is our good shepherd. He is our good shepherd. John 10, the verse 14. He is our intercessor, our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, the verse 1. Hebrews 7, the verse 25. He is the head of the New Testament church. Colossians 1, the verse 18. The New Testament church, which is both Jew and Gentile. And we have the full evangelical light that will ever be given. And we have the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as our teacher, our comforter, and certainly our inner witness as we think of verses such as John 14, 16 through 17, Romans 8, 14 through 17. I mean, we also would mention, too, the Old Testament saints wielded the carnal sword against their enemies and God's. But thank God, the New Testament church wields the spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel against our enemies, the spiritual sword, which is so much, it is infinitely more mightier and effectually, I say infinitely, eternally so, than the carnal sword. And which would you rather wield? I know what I would rather wield against the enemies of the church and of God. And I say it's so much more mightier. And I am not one who says a Christian can't ever use the carnal sword in the defense of freedom, family, and so forth in certain situations. But we're talking of the two churches now. And the Old Testament church was circumscribed. It was a people. It was a national covenant. We have... And the Gentiles were shut out. We have the glorious commission and unspeakable privilege to take the gospel into the whole world and preach it to all creatures. It's a better dispensation economy of things in so many ways as we think of the church and we think of the civil power, as we think of everything about the church, everything about Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Everything about it. And we can't. We can't comprehend it all now. We can't. We have many times spoken of this, but we have mentioned some very important truths that we need to remember. And so we go back to this, Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, as we think of all the advantages we have. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We have received the promise. What does that mean? We've got all these blessings. We're under the old or the new covenant. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the apostle thus far in our text has one last time, it's one last time in this epistle, just comprehended briefly the very great, glorious, unspeakable advantages, benefits, and blessings given to us, the children of God under the new covenant, as compared to those of our brethren under the old covenant. But having briefly comprehended that glorious reality, which we have really briefly comprehended as well in our preaching on this text today, there's so much more that could be said, and over the years have been said, I trust, from this pulpit. You see, the apostle now hastens to add a warning against those of and among the New Testament church who would treat the grace of God lightly, even abusing it. We pick up there this afternoon.